To our study in Genesis, we're getting closer to the end of the study of Abraham, and so I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I've enjoyed putting it together. It's always fun to get into God's Word and study it to the extent we have. Recapping what we've looked at in previous chapters, again, the amazing life of Abraham and Sarah. I'm not going to use her previous name because I don't want to set off the phones anymore. But it's an amazing life of faith, but also the fact that they're human. They have human reactions. Some cases, not the best of reactions, but still they're human. And they have human reactions. God doesn't judge them for that. He doesn't judge us when we're being human. We ask for forgiveness, He'll give us forgiveness. But still, it's an amazing life. So we've seen, again, the circumcision of Abraham. God changes his name. The continuance, the contents, and the token of God's covenant to him. And then God changes Sarah's name to, again, indicating the covenant that there will be of great nations will come from them. Again, God promises Sarah a son. And then, of course, you have the situation where Abraham laughs in more disbelief than derision, but he does laugh. And then Abraham asks God not to forsake Ishmael. The wife has him have a son with one of their Hagar, who's one of their works for them, and it wasn't the wisest of decisions, but she did it with the best intentions. But yet God promises not to forsake Ishmael, and yet God again reaffirms his future son's birth and gives him a name, Isaac, and he promises not to forget or abandon Ishmael after he's born as well. God affirms his covenant with Isaac. Abraham follows God's will over circumcision, and everybody obeys. And then we talked about last week, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was promised. And then the Lord responds to when God promises her a son again. Sarah laughs again, more in disbelief. And God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I love that statement. And of course, the answer is no. And the Lord's plan to deal with great sin, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah to try to keep the city from being destroyed because it may be righteous people. And that's where we had the negotiations last week of 50. 45, 40, 30, if I eat half my vegetables, going to have my dessert, for our daughter used to say. It got all the way down to 10, and the negotiations ended. So as we start chapter 19, if they can find 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, God will spare it. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but we're going to find out how difficult that actually is. So looking at chapter 19, we'll read verse 1, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Genesis 19:1 says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance again to gather together to study your word. Father, thank you for the chance yesterday to hand out door hangers, Father, to tell everyone about the church and what we're here for, Father. We pray that someone will read that and take note and either visit us, Father, or talk to us. And Father, maybe some will come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ through that. And so thankful for that. So we're thankful for those here this morning. Bless us now as we study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we see, if you remember, three men appeared before. One of them was the Lord in human flesh. And the Lord now is gone. And now the two angels remaining are the two men referred to here that came to Sodom. Now the interesting thing to me is Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Which means he was basically at the front door of the city. Lot has been blessed by God. He's going to be protected by God. And he's a righteous man. His wife is a righteous person. But yet, when the herdsmen had a conflict over the grazing lands, Sodom chose the grazing land nearest to Sodom. And not only did he do that, he actually moved in and lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he had to have known before or during that how sinful the city was. It's terrible. I can't think of a modern example that would come close to Sodom. You could say Las Vegas. Well, I mean, I've been to Las Vegas years ago. I've been to Vegas. I don't think it's even close to what we see described in the Bible as the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet he chose to live there, and his family too. And so he's sitting at the gate. He's at home here, apparently. He feels comfortable in Sodom for some unknown reason. And so there he is at the gate. Now, Lot recognizes the angels for who they were, and he treated them accordingly. He said, come in. And the tradition was, you have a guest, you come in, you treat them very, very well. You feed them. In this case, they want to wash his, he wants to wash their feet. And he wants to take care of them. And the angels say, no, we will abide in the street all night. Now, why do you think the angels wanted to stay in the street all night? They were looking for 10 righteous people. That's why they were there. So Lot is saying, let me take care of you. And they're going, no, we have a job to do. We have to go out and figure tonight would be best time to gauge how actual sinful the city is. And we can find 10 righteous people, we can spare the entire city. And Lot says, no, I want you to stay here. The angels were looking for 10 righteous men. Lot did his best to keep them off the streets. And we all know why. Because he knew what they would see. And so in verse 3, and this is speaking of Lot, and he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So Lot was just overwhelmingly, please stay. Don't go out there and see what I know you're going to see. Stay in the house and let me take care of you. And he finally agreed to do so. And so he fed them and took care of them. And we'll see what happens next. Lot had imposed on the angels to stay the night, not to go out until the next day, where he hoped things would be a bit calmer, perhaps. And so he was doing his best. He had fed them a feast, and they ate and prepared to bed down to go out the next day. However, the wickedness of the city wouldn't wait. And so we see that Lot was trying to prevent what was happening, was happening. We're going to happen anyway. And so despite Lot's intent to say, stay in for tonight, they decided to go out, they decided to stay in, and the people came to the door and said, we will have our way. So verse 4, but before they lay down, meaning the angels, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. I mean, read that. The men of the city. You see where this is going from a sin standpoint. Men of the city, both old and young. So the sin here was universal. It wasn't just young men. It was old and young. And just consider that they had heard about these two men coming in. They knew who they were. They insisted on having their way with them. And we know what that means in a sexual sense. The perversity is outrageous here. Verse 5, and the men who had gathered at the house, and they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And we know what that means. Stop. This, the perversity of that is outrageous. These angels were there to try to find 10 righteous men to save their city. And all they wanted to do was have their way with them. And so the perverse sin of the city was brought forth when this mob shows up. And Lot tried his best to stop it, thereby perhaps trying to save their city. And verse 6 says, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. Why? He wanted to protect the angels. He also didn't want to get them to see what he was saying or to hear what he was saying. There were angels, of course. So they were going to hear it anyway. But he shut the door behind him. Verse 7, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. He called them brethren. And why? He'd been living in the city. He was a member of the city. And so he considered them brethren. It was also an attempt to calm them down by associating with them. Come on, we're all the same here. Let's not do this. And they weren't going to have it. And so he begs them not to act wickedly toward his guest. And then he makes an astounding offer of peacemaking in verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. And do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. This is astounding. As a father of two daughters, this really bugs me. But was Lot wrong in doing this? The custom of the time stated that the host's duty to his guests was to protect them, and that protection was paramount, even over the safety of his own family. That was the tradition of the time. The act showed the intense pressure Lot was under and the desperate measures he was willing to take to protect his guests for two reasons. They were his guests and he knew who they were. And he wanted to protect them for those reasons. Now, should he have known that God's angels could defend themselves? Probably, but that wasn't the intent. He didn't want them to display or to show they could defend themselves. He was acting as the host, defending his guests, regardless if the guests were angels or not. That was his responsibility. But he also knew who they were. And he was still, at this point, still trying to save his city from destruction. Now, one's got to ask the question, has the influences of Sodom dulled his senses to this fact? Have they so perverted his own thinking to where he could say, I can still get out of this? And instead of saying, let God have his way. There are times when we get ourselves in the way of God's plan for us, don't we? We get in God's way. And say, think of a thousand ways where I had my plan and God says, no, I got my plan. You're going to follow mine. My GPS has me going this way. I don't care where you want to go. When I was a kid growing up, I wanted to be a professional football player. You get where I'm going with this? After the third grade, we lived in a city in Alabama that was so small they didn't have a zip code. We lived about 25 miles outside of nowhere in particular. In a little place called Duncanville, Alabama. You know how you get to Duncanville? You drive 50 miles an hour for 6 hours, and when you get lost, you're there. Okay? It's in the middle of nowhere. Our nearest neighbor was a quarter of a mile away, and that was the closest one. It was the kind of place you'd go out in your front yard and shoot a gun, and nobody cared. I mean, nobody was there. So it was in the middle of nowhere. And we had the first three grades in elementary school were in the same room. That's how small the school was, Duncanville Elementary. And after the end of the third grade, my father got a job in Dallas, Texas. We moved from Duncanville, Alabama to Dallas, Texas. You think there was a culture shift there a little bit? Just slightly. And so I walked in to the fourth grade. It's like, oh, all these tall, big people. And so forth through the ninth grade, you know, I'm still want to be a football player, but I'm decent at school. And so at the end of the ninth grade, my parents got divorced. We moved back to Alabama. Okay? Back to hometown. Now, when we started the 10th grade, I saw a bunch of people I knew from the first to third grade. Now we're in high school together. The problem was, I had stopped growing and they hadn't. And so I was going to go out for the football team in 10th grade. It's like, are you kidding? These people will kill me. And so I didn't. In 11th grade, I didn't. And in 12th grade, I went out for the football team. And I didn't go to spring practice. I just showed up. And these guys. So I played 1 year of junior high. It was in high school. Junior. I played 1 year of junior high football. I survived. But my thought pattern, my goal was to be a football player. And God says, have you looked in the mirror recently? You're not going to be a football player. And so I got saved, going to Christian school, and God has set his plan for me after that. So we have to get out of God's way a lot of times and let him have his will with us. And this is where Lot should have said, God's plan here is clear. Let me get out of the way. But instead, he keeps trying to save his city despite the sinfulness and the perversity of this place. It was amazing. And so he tells them, brethren, do not do this. And he makes this astounding offer for his own daughters. That's not what they wanted, clearly. They wanted the men. That's the perversity of it all. And so the mob refuses his offer. We see in verse 9. And the mob is they. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, Lot, came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now, will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And they said, don't be a judge to us. You don't belong here. You're sojourning. You just coming through. And now you want to judge us? Who are you? And so now I'm going to deal worse with you than we're going to do with them. So they threatened Lot with terrible consequences. And they still went at his guests without knowing who his guests are. And we'll see what happens. Now the angels decide to go into action. They save Lot from the mob. And why? Because God had promised to, in Genesis 12:3, bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. This was applied to Lot. So God's got his hand of protection over Lot. Regardless of his sinful nature or his associations and living in a bad city, God's still going to protect him. So verse 10 of chapter 19 says, "But the men put forth their hand," these are the angels he's referring to here, "but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." So the angels, poof, now they're all blind. And it is sad, but a little funny to hear this mob, think about this mob blundering around blind trying to find the door. They were still trying to find the door. Even after this happened to them, they didn't say, "Whoa, something has happened here. Let's take stock and maybe back up." No, they still wanted to do what they wanted to do, regardless of the circumstances. They were still trying to find the door. Now, here this is a demonstration. The angels rescued Lot and his family and blinded the mob so they couldn't find the door. This is a demonstration of God's power, how unlimited it is. God did not want the angels to destroy these men. He didn't want the angels to destroy the city. He was going to do that himself. That was his judgment. The angels' job was to find 10 righteous men. That was their job. And to protect Lot. And they did both accordingly. They didn't find 10 righteous men, but they certainly protected Lot. That was their job. It wasn't their job to destroy the men. So all they did was blind them to prevent them from actually getting access to them. And so now it's the time for the angels to get Lot and his entire family and leave and rescue them all. We see in verse 12, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place," speaking now that God was going to do this, "because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So the angel's job now is, couldn't find 10 righteous men. That is past. That's over. The judgment's been pronounced. Their job is to rescue Lot and his family, including his son-in-laws. And I have one son-in-law that I love dearly, and so I pray for him. He is a great guy. But I think if I went to him and said, "Leave," he would follow my direction and go with me. But these son-in-laws didn't. And why? We'll see that in a moment. Verse 14. "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law," there were two of them, "which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." Let me clarify what I just said. They hadn't married the daughters yet, but they were espoused. And so they were still referred to as sons-in-laws. And he still treated them as such. So he asked, "Let's all leave, and you're going to go with us." But their reaction was that they mocked him. Now, why would they do that? Would the influence of Sodom be that great? The answer is yes. They were obviously influenced by living in Sodom. They didn't believe what he was saying about the city is going to be destroyed. Clearly didn't believe what the angels was telling his father-in-law. And so they just mocked him to their own defeat, of course. And so they were left behind because they wouldn't follow Lot's order to leave. And so the poisoning influence of this is just terrible to see. And we see it today. People in circumstances that poison their outlook on things, politically, but more especially spiritually, how people are just perverse because of their what they surround themselves with, what they listen to, what they do, where they go. So we've got to be careful as Christians not to let those we know and love get involved in that kind of circumstance. And I will say this, and this you can remove the tape if you want to. I think college is a terrible influence on young people today. Colleges are indoctrinating youth instead of training them. Even high schools and elementary, instead of training them to read, write, and do the arithmetic, they're indoctrinating them in bad things. I think that's terrible. And I hope that we can change that. You always have the time later in life to do these things, to get political or whatever. But don't train a sixth grade. Am I going to have to say Siri? Don't train a sixth grader in your political beliefs. Don't do that. Train them to read, write, and do arithmetic. And teach them arts and things like that. But now the kids in elementary and high school and college are just getting indoctrinated, and it's terrible. So that sin perversity, even a Christian child in these schools can have their attitudes changed and to the point where they'll start mocking you as a Christian parent because that's what they've been trained to do. And so we have to be careful about that. So the sons-in-law mock them and say, "We're not leaving." And so now it's time to leave, verse 15. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Isn't it interesting? The angels had to hasten Lot. Wasn't obvious what was going to happen? Why are they having to hasten him? Why is he dragging his feet? Again, was it the emotional attachment to his life in Sodom? Was it he didn't want to leave his sons-in-law behind? Was it he had material possessions he didn't want to lose? They had to forcibly remove him. And so again, we've got to understand God's will for our life and obey it. When God says move, when God says do, we should do. And not say, but I have a car. I've got a mortgage to pay. I mean, God's will should dominate our lives. And here Lot is saying, wait a minute. The angels are going, let's go. Let's go. And he's having to be forcibly removed. Verse 16. And while he lingered, this is Lot. He's still lingering. And while he lingered, the men laid a hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. They had to take all of them by the hand and lead him out. I would be running. And I'm not some great Christian in the Bible like Lot was. I'd be running at this, but they were still dragging their feet because of the attachment they had to their old life. Now, God sometimes must force us to leave behind sin in order to live a more fulfilled life. And that can be tough for some people. I don't talk about great, huge sins, but small sins that have an effect upon you cumulatively. And so sometimes God has to move us forward despite our own desires to do that. Now, Lot is given an urgent command in verse 17. He's told to implement total separation from Sodom and Gomorrah. The separation must be complete. Of course, the thing here is for us to separate ourselves from the world as much as we can. And I've heard some preachers actually preach that Christians should never be in the military. I don't agree with that because we're the salt of the earth. I think we should be throughout society where God has us. But being part of society doesn't mean we have to owe our allegiance to that society. We should still be Christians, act like Christians, talk like Christians, look like Christians everywhere we go. But here, Lot is told to implement total separation in verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee. There's the command. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. The command is clear. Leave, don't look back. Now once forgiven, what should we do? Never look back. If we start looking back on our sins, it'll depress us. It'll distract us. We shouldn't do that. And sometimes I'd find myself thinking, boy, if I had just done this. No, don't do that. Because God's commandment is clear. Don't look back. That applies to us to this day. Don't look back. Always look forward. And we must endeavor to move forward in God's word all the time. There's a young lady who was, you may have heard of her. She was on, I think, America's Got Talent years ago. Her name was Nightbird. She was a singer. She had cancer. And she auditioned while she had cancer. And she was obviously very, very thin. Had a beautiful voice. She sang a song she'd written herself about the struggle she was undergoing through her cancer. She wasn't bitter. She wasn't mean. She wasn't angry. And I'd seen videos of her getting baptized. She spoke of Christ and the salvation. I trust she was a Christian. She sang the song. And of course, she got standing ovation. She got the gold buzzer, all this, because of her courage. She didn't blame God for what was happening to her, but she was undergoing terrible, terrible things. And so her grace under that kind of pressure was magnificent to see. But she kept saying, the song she sang was called, It's Okay, It's Okay, It's Okay. Meaning, I'm not blaming, I'm not looking back. God's put me here, I'm not going to look back at why I'm here. And one of the last videos, I was just looking at it this morning, one of the last videos she recorded before she passed away was she kept writing in a journal, and she'd done it for years, and she kept looking back. In fact, one of the verses of her song was she destroyed 100 pages of her journal because it kept saying, why am I here? And she said, I shouldn't be doing that. She shouldn't be looking back. And in one of her last videos, she said the same thing. I'm not going to be concerned why I'm here. God's put me here, and that's where I am. A magnificent testimony for somebody undergoing all the cancer treatments, and she was just a blessed thing to see. But that is an example for us. Don't look back. I only look forward to what God has for us. And the commandment here is clear to Lot and his family. Don't look back. And so we'll see that they didn't do that. So Lot now expresses fear at the order to leave Sodom and go to the mountains. Lot expresses fear and asks for a compromise in verse 18. And Lot said to them, "Not so, my Lord." That's referring back to going to the mountains, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And Lot says, "Not so, my Lord." Lot's not learning real quickly here. I can identify. Remember, I wanted to be a football player for years. He's not learning real quickly here. And he say, "No, Lord, I can't go to the mountains." Behold, verse 19, "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Consider the situation. Having just left the most wicked place on earth, having just escaped a mob that wanted to kill him, having just experienced all of God's favor and grace and protection, now he's afraid of living in a mountain? I don't get it. Now, why? Again, perhaps the influence of living in a city of Sodom. He didn't want to live in a mountain. Again, having lived in a home, our house for 21 years, we sold it and I would live in an apartment. I say, I don't miss cutting grass. Part of me does. I mean, all the activities of homeownership, I found myself missing some of that. Cleaning the garage, vacuuming the carpets. We don't have carpets in the apartment. Those things. And so sometimes I look back to those things. But I can understand, if you've been in a city all these years, you're used to all the things the city had to offer, even if it's sinful. And now the Lord says, move to a mountain. And he says, oh, I can't do that. Something will kill me if I live in a mountain. The whole city wanted to kill you in Sodom. Now you're afraid of living in a mountain after God has announced he will protect you. Okay, Lot. Lot wants to be a football player too, apparently. And so he's afraid of living in the mountains. He's used to city living. So he makes a compromise in verse 20. "Behold now, the city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." So Lot makes, he's negotiating. 50, 45, 40, 20, 10, half my vegetables, okay? He's negotiating with God. Let me live in the city. It's a small city. It's a little city. Okay, I'll live there. And again, influences from living in Sodom. He wanted to go to the city, and the Lord allows it. Verse 21. "And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken," meaning Zoar. "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So the Lord says, okay, you want to go to Zoar? Get to Zoar. I can't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until you're clear. So get to your city and allow me to execute my judgment. So we see in verse 23, Sodom destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, from Zoar to Sodom and Gomorrah, depending on the reference you see, it's either 5 miles or up to 30 miles away. Not a huge distance. It can be covered in a couple hours, maybe 3 hours, depending on how fast you're traveling. So it took a little while, but not long, for Lot to get to the city of Zoar. And now Sodom and Gomorrah is primed and ready to receive its judgment. Verse 23. "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire." Does that sound familiar? "Brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew upon the ground." So God's judgment is sure. It's a reminder of his judgment to sinners who die without Christ, because the fire and brimstone reference here is obviously a reference to hell. So it is a precursor of things to come for those who don't trust Christ. And so the city is destroyed. Did they deserve it? I think so, yes. Their sin was terrible. And they couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. And so now Sodom and Gomorrah has been consumed by fire and brimstone. Now, Lot and his wife and his two children are miles away. But the destruction was so huge, obviously you could see it. If you've been watching any of the videos of the attacks in Iran, you can see that even though the people are miles away, you can see these bombs going off. And this was just individual bombs. Imagine if the whole city has fire and brimstone rained on it. You can see it from 5 miles, maybe even 30 miles away. And so clearly they saw what was happening behind them. Now, what was their commandment? Don't look back. Keep going forward, okay? Lot's wife is never named in the Bible. Okay, we were discussing, Brother Hooper asked me this question last week. What was Lot's wife's name? I gave her a name. Guess what it is? Pilar. Pilar? Pillar? You'll see why. Verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. That's why her name was Pillar, or Pilar, if you like the French pronunciation. All right, bad joke time. Okay. But anyway, she was told, don't look back. And she looked back, and she suffered as a result. Now, she was either covered with the fire and brimstone that was coming down on the city. However, they were quite a distance away. I have no doubt that it was God's commandment. Just turned her into a pillar of salt right then and there. He said, don't look back. And she did. This was what happened to her. And so, after they escaped certain death, the influence of Sodom still caused disobedience on her part. She probably, again, longed for the city and wanted to have one last look at it and suffered for it. So, she may have been encased again by sulfur and fire, but again, I still think it was God going, you're a pillar of salt. Now, all this time, Abraham, he's able to see for himself the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not that far off either. And so he witnesses the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. And remember, God has blessed Lot and his family to protect them and bless them. And God remembers Abraham during this time in verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning. That got up, that's southern, by the way. Got up, G-A-T, that's southern. So no lords from the south. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Sodom and Gomorrah was not a small place. And when you destroy it to that level, there's going to be a lot of fire and a lot of smoke. And Abraham sees it. In verse 29, and it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Remember, in verse 19, Lot told God he was afraid of living in the mountains. I'm going to live in the little city of Zoar. And God says, okay. But God is still protecting Lot. He protects his family for Abraham's sake, because God had made the promise that he will bless him that bless thee and curse thee that curse thee. And that included Lot. And so he's still blessing Lot and protecting Lot despite himself. And that's God's command. That's God's promise to us. He will protect us in many cases despite ourselves. So that's what's happening here. Now, Lot moves out, doesn't go to the mountains. He goes to Zoar, and for fear, we don't know why, and he moves into the city of Zoar. Now again, Abraham's blessing for Lot was that God will protect him. And it's an amazing thing that God makes the promise to protect him despite his sinful nature. Some great examples in history of people who've been protected in horrible circumstances. We talked last week about the Nazis and the Dutch and how they protected people. And they saved many people from getting to the concentration camps, even having gone to themselves as a result of it. There's the story of 8 sons in World War II that all went to battle at the same time in the Pacific and the European theater. Mother was praying for them. All 8 sons came home safe, which is highly unusual for that many kids in that, during World War II to do so. And one of my favorite stories is in Iraq, where you know what an IED is? Improvised explosive device. Once the war had started, the conflict had started, and the Iraqis couldn't fight militarily, they had no army. They would just plant bombs everywhere and try to blow up as many soldiers as possible, and it was very effective. And they were called IEDs. And they were all kinds of things. A guy that used to work for me when I was in the Air Force, he was an E-3, I was an E-8. He later became an E-9. I take credit for that. When he got to be an E-6, he went to Iraq and was on an IED team, even though he was an intel guy. His job was to help try to find out where these IEDs are coming from. And he did a wonderful job of finding out that they were using a certain material to make these IEDs. And they banned it, and the IEDs went down like 60%. He got a Silver Star, Bottom Star for that. Wonderful stuff. But these IEDs were everywhere. And this one guy named Gunnery Sergeant Michael Burghardt was an IED specialist. And he was called in. He found an IED in the road. And so he lays down, and they take the knife, and they kind of lift it up from the bottom because the trigger is on top. and they cut the cord so it doesn't go off. And he's laying there, and he pulls it up, finds the cord and cuts it. One of the things that the Iraqis learned to do to overcome that was they had cell phones that could detonate these things remotely. And they saw him laying there, they saw him cut the cord, and so the agent, with an invisible view someplace, pushed the button on the phone, and the IED went off. Right? He was blown up. Now, was he injured? Certainly. But there's a picture of him standing with two medics. That his pants are shredded, he's bleeding from his legs, and let's just say he's waving to the Iraq guy who pushed the button. He's not using all of his fingers when he's waving at him, but he's waving at him to show them that he had survived. And now, you can dispute his display of his one finger versus 10, but that was his way of saying, you didn't get me. And so the bravery of doing that job and surviving that and showing defiance to your enemy is, even though it was an improper gesture, still is a wonderful story to talk about his own resilience in the face of what had just happened to him. And of course, his eardrums were, he had all kinds of injuries, but he survived. And so God will there protect us if we simply ask him to. Lot could have been protected, and God kept offering, I'll protect you here. I want to go to the mountains. Okay. I want to go to Zoar. Okay, fine. So we see in verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. What? He didn't want to go to the mountains. He wanted to go to Zoar. And now we see in verse 30, he didn't want to go to Zoar. He wants to go back to the mountains. He wants to be a football player. I'm telling you, he wants to be a football player, but he's too small. So verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. Remember, the wife is gone now, just he and his two daughters. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. He was afraid to live in the mountains. He was afraid to live in Zoar. Now he's living in the mountains. Why? Because he's afraid. Okay. And he has his two daughters with him. Now we see the sins of Lot's daughters. Understand the circumstances. The mother is gone. The son-in-laws that we're going to marry are gone. It's just Lot and his two daughters. And at the time, Lot's daughters had no idea who had survived this devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. For all they knew, the entire earth could have been wiped out. I mean, they were young. They didn't know what was going on. And they knew that part of their responsibility as a family is to have offspring. And yet, the path they chose to get the offspring was wrong and was sinful. And we see that here, starting in verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. So they don't think there's anyone surviving that can have them help them have a child. So they devise a plan. Excuse me, verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. So this overwhelming cultural need to have offspring has inspired them to do a very simple thing. Both of them. So verse 37, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, and the second is the father of Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Benjamin, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now, the Moabites and the Amorites later became historical enemies of Israel, hastening or highlighting the disastrous, sinful, and morally corrupt outcome of Lot's decision to stay near Sodom. His daughters were obviously affected by this, and because of its destruction, they felt they needed to have a child by any means possible, including from their own father, and they did so. And you see the consequences of that sin. It's a terrible story of how these two people, these two families that were created, were both enemies of Israel. And so that's the terrible story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the attributes around it, all the circumstances, the ramifications of it. It's just a horrible example of how people can go so wrong and influence good people to do bad things. And see the example of Lot. We see that with his wife, and we see that with his two children. So, now, chapter 20, quickly, we get into Abraham's faith failure. Remember Abraham earlier claimed to a Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister? Now, technically, she was his half-sister, but they were married, and so that didn't affect anymore. But now we see Abraham having another moment where he has a little bit of failure of his faith. After leaving Sodom, Abraham moves to Gerar and again tells a half-truth about his sister, Sarah being his sister, reflecting a failure in his faith. And so we see in chapter 20, verse 1, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kesher and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Remember, the custom of the day was if the big leader, be it a pharaoh or the leader, saw a woman that was unattached and he wanted her, he could take her. Now, Sarah is 89 or 90 years old at this point, but she still obviously was very beautiful and very attractive. And again, Abraham was afraid, or at least concerned, that if he knew that they were married, he would kill him so he could have Sarah. And so he says, again, we tried this once, let's try this again. Tell him, you're my sister. And so Abimelech was a leader type like a pharaoh who could take any woman he wanted. And so, verse 3, "And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So Abimelech took Sarah physically, not knowing she was the wife, supposed to be a sister. He thought he was fine socially. You know, everything was fine. God came in a dream and said, "Guess what? You're dead. If you do this, you're going to die." And Abimelech obviously didn't want to die, and he didn't know he'd done anything wrong. And so just as happened in chapter 12 with Abraham saying Sarah was his sister, God again rescues him. But Abimelech here acts with integrity. You see that although he's a pagan king, he acted in innocence. He didn't know that it was his wife. And so in the accepted custom, he took her. So Abimelech asks for forgiveness and makes amends before God and Abraham in verse 4. "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? She, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this.'" And so Abimelech is saying, "I didn't know. I haven't touched her. I didn't know." And basically he's apologizing. So God comes to Abimelech in a dream and assures him in verse 6. "And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her.'" So God says, "I prevented you from touching her so I wouldn't have to kill you. I protected you in this regard." Verse 7. "Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." And so Abimelech gets a clear direction, and he's more than willing to follow it because he is a man of integrity. He's nearly done anything wrong socially. And when he's informed by God that he's done something wrong spiritually, he makes amends. And so he does as he's told, he honors God's commandment, and he restores Sarah in verse 8. "Therefore Abimelech rose," I love this statement, "rose early in the morning." He wasn't waiting around. He got up before the alarm went off. He got up early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. See, they understood God's commands and God's power and honored it. And so they were so afraid of what they'd heard. And now Abimelech confronts Abraham. And why not? He let him into this. He got him into this situation in verse 9. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.'" And he's correct. Abraham led him down the path to sin. "And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?'" Christians, we've got to be careful not to lead other people into bad paths, whether they're Christians or not. We have to act like Christians, talk like Christians, look like Christians, so that people are not badly influenced by us. Now, I know it's easy to say that. It's even tougher to do it in certain circumstances, especially if you're in the military, if you're in a corporation, you're in a large group, and they want to have a party, and you know there's going to be drinking, and there's going to be, you have to be able to say, "Sorry, I can't do that," and you have to suffer the circumstances if there are any circumstances. We're going to go on a junket to Vegas, and we're going to be gambling all night. Thank you, but no, thank you. I'm not going to do that. And so we have to be able to resist that temptation and resist harming our own testimony. In this case, Abraham should have said, no, she's actually my wife, and let me introduce you to my God who's going to protect us. But he said, no, that's my sister. He'd done it before. And he puts Abimelech in a bad situation. But Abimelech is a man of integrity. He makes it right. But he does, I think, rightfully get in Abraham's face and say, why have you done this to me? Now, we must be sure by God's protection to always do the right thing. Think about missionaries around the world. They're in difficult circumstances and how they must always do the right thing, as well as spreading God's word. In Nigeria, 5,000 Christians have been kidnapped and murdered in the last year. And yet, they didn't deny their faith, and they went to their deaths proclaiming Christ. One priest was actually made to dig his own grave before they killed him. That's reminiscent of Nazi times. And yet, they didn't turn back their back on God. In China, Christian missionaries are beaten regularly without any, the law doesn't care. They won't do anything about it. And yet, they still preach and teach the Word of God. And there's even locally situations where companies, there's a bakery and a pizzeria that refuse to serve a wedding ceremony but same-sex marriage. They said, we're not going to do that. And both of them suffered financially and both had to be shut down because they were sued. There's a photographer who refused to take wedding photos of a same-sex marriage because he was a Christian. And they sued him. And so we must, as Christians, be willing to suffer the consequences of our own testimony. In this case, Abraham didn't. He caused Abimelech to do something wrong, and he said, why have you done this to me? And Abraham said in verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, meaning where Abimelech was, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Verse 12, and yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. What? He's trying to shimmy out of this a little bit, but it's still his fault. Verse 13, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Not the greatest moment for Abraham. Yes, sir. Abraham and his what?
Abraham and his wife. That was actually his
half-sister.
Half-sister. Wasn't there strict laws about
marrying that way?
Intermarriage that close akin?
No, in fact, in the early days of Genesis, all you had were relatives to marry.
Right. It was much later.
Yeah. Yeah. Pre-commandments. So, no, it wasn't illegal. It wasn't against the rules or against the law to do that at that time.
Oh, okay.
But it's a good question. So Abimelech is saying, okay, you've done this to me. Now I'm going to make it right. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and woman servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him, Sarah, his wife. So he gives him his wife, but he also gives him gifts. Despite the fact that Abraham was the one that kind of got him into this situation, he wants to bless Abraham because he is a prophet of God. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes and to all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham, gives them gifts, allows them to dwell in their land. As a result, Abraham prays for Abimelech in verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. God had closed up their wombs as a result of this. Verse 18. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so that was the punishment that he was imposing upon them for this, even though it really wasn't his fault for what he had done. And we'll stop there for the day. So tomorrow or next time we'll start in the chapter 21. What's the blessed chapter? It is the birth of Isaac. Finally, the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. So it's a blessed time. So we'll start with that next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for